Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19 as we study through Genesis. Today our passage is verses 12 to 22. You'll find this on page 17. If you see the Bible in the pews in front of you, page 17, Genesis 19. And I'm going to read verses 12 to 22. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Genesis 19:12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest a disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. And it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth it tells us of coming judgment, but also of the peril of compromising with sin. Would you cause us to be made wise through the folly of Lot? And we thank you for your mercy by which we ourselves hope to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One matter on which many Christians disagree is the relationship between Christians and the church, on the one hand, with the secular, particularly an ungodly secular society around them. In 1951, Richard Niebuhr wrote a famous book called Christ and Culture, and he worked through different options, and it's been a famous study. There's Christ against culture, a sense of antithesis where the Christians reject the demands for loyalty of the culture. There's the Christ of culture. Some Christians, I would argue foolishly, think that we merge ourselves with the culture and we give and take and we adopt its truths and its ways and maybe we give some of ours to them. Then there's Christ transforming culture. We immerse ourselves hoping to elevate the ungodly culture. Different approaches to Christ and culture. Well, it's an important question. And one valuable resource comes to us from the example of Lot in chapter 19 of Genesis. Whatever we think about various approaches between the church and the world, and I admit that there's often careful reflection that needs to take place, we can see that we need to avoid, nonetheless, the compromises of Lot. Back in chapter 13, he moved away from the tents of Abraham to live near the city. And here we see now a poor example in his relationship with the society, the compromises of Lot that would so greatly impact his life and legacy. Well, Genesis 19 began with two angels arriving in Sodom. They were on a mission from God. It was a mission of wrath. And when they got there, the men of the city sought to molest them, and first Lot protected the angels, and then the angels protected Lot. That showed them, by the way, that the charges were right. It really was a wicked city. They'd come to indict the city and to condemn it, but first the angels needed to rescue Abraham's nephew, Lot. Now remember, Abraham had pleaded if there were only 10 righteous persons, would God spare the city? God agreed, but there were not 10 righteous people. In fact, there was only one Lot. By the way, the New Testament tells us he was a righteous man, but he's not a very strong believer himself. He's a deeply compromised believer. He reminds us that our justification is through faith alone in the Lord Jesus. None of us would look at Lot's lifestyle and say, oh, there's a righteous man. No, we're sinners. All of us are sinners, justified, declared righteous by God's grace. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified by God's grace as a gift. Well, for sure, Lot is an example of that. And so Lot appears in this chapter as a weak believer who is nonetheless saved by the grace of God. But his spiritual compromises made him ineffective for the salvation of other people. And notice, early on in this passage, verses 12 to 13, the angels are hoping that he might be effective in allowing other people to learn of the impending judgment, to receive the mercy of God and be saved. They said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone that you have in the city, bring them out of the place. We're about to destroy the place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and he has sent us to destroy it. Isn't that wonderful? Here you have two angels, these holy beings, these servants of God's wrath in this case. They've come to destroy the city, and yet their heart's desire is that as many as possible would be saved. That's true that God is holy. God is going to judge sin either on the cross of Jesus or in the final judgment. God's wrath burns against all evil, but that's his heart being reflected here. This is the culture of heaven, the aspirations of God's own heart and his servants. Oh, that people would be saved. He desires that you would be saved as well. Notice, too, the idea that family relationships are significant in the salvation of many people. As they ask him, do you have family members here? It reminds us to be especially zealous and especially hopeful as we evangelize and pray for members of our family. I think we should assume that if God has saved us and put us in a family, it's to influence those closest of relatives. How often the gospel is transmitted through the covenant family. That's what the angels were hoping would happen, even in a compromised life like Lot's. And it was in his relationships that he is particularly compromised. That's the first big compromise we see in this passage, the compromise of his relationships. Now, it's true that God does not call you as a Christian to disassociate from everyone who is not a Christian. But he does tell us that we are to avoid strong and close relationships that would corrupt us. And chief of those relationships is the relationship of marriage. We are not to compromise ourselves through marriage with unbelievers. Now, Genesis 3 shows how sin brought corruption into the marriage, but Christ's grace redeems that. Christian marriage, then, is to be between two believers who experience God's redemption in their love. And this emphasis is all through Scripture. When Israel was going in the Exodus and they were passing through the pagan lands, here's what Moses told them. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and destroy you. Deuteronomy 7:3-4. Now you may say, well, that's not fair. Lot lived before then. Lot wasn't there to get that message. Well, Abraham seems to have gotten it, that's for sure. Even at the beginning of his spiritual life, he marries a girl from the covenant people, Sarai, the daughter of Nahor. And then when it's time for Isaac to have a son, he insists, I will not let him marry a Canaanite pagan. I'm going to send my servant back to get a daughter from the line of Shem, and that's going to be a wife for my son. That is the perspective that Abraham understood very well. Now, what's clear for us is that we need to know that this is affirmed in the clearest terms for Christians in the New Testament. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That means do not marry a non-Christian. And he explains what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, what fellowship has light with darkness. That's 2 Corinthians 6:14. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul points out that when a woman's husband dies, a Christian woman is free to remarry. And then he says, but only in the Lord. And that will be constantly emphasized. We are to marry only fellow believers. Now, that being the case, let me say to those who are not yet married, it seems to me to be a necessary, not merely a good application, but a necessary application that Christian young people are not to date and pursue romantic unions with non-Christians. How do you end up marrying a non-Christian? By dating him or her, and your hearts become close, and a Christian is not to pursue romantic entanglements that may lead to marriage with someone who is not a fellow believer. Now, this principle extends not merely to marriage, but to the close relationships of our lives. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul applies it more broadly. He says, bad company corrupts good morals. And so Christians are not to be in close bonded fellowship with the ungodly. Now, that's going to be especially important for new converts. And one illustration I would give is myself. I was converted at age 30. I was a graduate student, and I was in a very intense graduate program. And so we were close-knit. We had all our classes together. We were in cohorts, and we did our projects together. And so we were together during the day. We were together at night working on projects, trying to survive the demands of the school. We blew off steam by carousing together, and it was not a godly environment. There was an environment of drunkenness, and there was a fair amount of sexual looseness going on in those circles. And by the grace of God, if you know my story, my mother, who was not a Christian, she said, you know, son, you're in a major city like this. Why don't you find a good church? Find a nice Presbyterian church. And then she said, maybe you'll meet a nice girl there. Well, that is not, as I've said before, the ultimate reason why you should go to church. But I really got to church just to please my mother. And there, the Lord blessed me. It was a faithful Bible preaching church. That night, my first sermon, I heard the preaching of the gospel, and I was, by God's grace, I was converted. I surrendered my life to Jesus. But now here I am, a Christian who's immersed in an MBA program that is remarkably ungodly. I was a tank officer in the Army, and even I was shocked by the immorality of corporate America at high levels. And one of the best things that happened to me was that a fellow Christian, someone I didn't know that well, but they'd gotten to know me at the church, they said to me, you do need to realize that you can't go on living as you were, and you can't have all the associations that you did before. You got to stop going out on Friday night with that crowd that you've been running with. It was all my fellow students, and I was shown from the Bible. I'll mention the verses in a minute to you. And I was convicted that it was true, and so I went to church. Our church had a young people's gathering. I was 30. I was young. On Friday nights, and it cost me some relationships, from friendships that I valued very painfully to me at the time. I remember one night I was at church on a Friday night for a Bible study, is what it was. And I came home, and young people, there used to be this black box that would be near our phone. And you'd come home, and there'd be a beeping light. It meant you had a message, and there was a cassette tape in there. And you'd press the button, and the message would come to you. And there was the message of my laughing peers mocking me from the bar and making fun of me that I was a Christian, and it hurt. And it was one of the most useful things that happened to me that year. I realized I needed to take a stand with Jesus or not. And the Lord separated me from ungodly influences. And it was, as I look back now, many years later, that advice and the grace given me to heed it and the effect in my life, I instead went to church and I fellowshiped with believers. One of them is now my wife, and my mother was right. I did meet a very nice godly woman at the Presbyterian church. And even my service to Christ since then has largely been affected by that early separation from paths of ungodliness. That will often be the case for us. Now, let me give you some New Testament support for that. I think of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul's applying the gospel, and he points out that believers need to wake up, stop living in darkness, but walk in the day. And he says you cannot continue to associate with ungodly behavior. And Paul, very pointedly to our times, he highlights drunkenness and sexual immorality. Ephesians 5:6 says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Ephesians 5:7. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5:11. I can still remember the Sunday school class where those things were taught to me, and I was pierced, and by God's grace, I acted on these very verses. Now, how important that is, especially to vulnerable believers, vulnerable believers. You think of college students when they first get on campus. How important it is that they make arrangements to have a fellow believer as a roommate, if that is at all possible. And then what do we always tell them? When you get on campus, that first week will be decisive. You need to publicly associate with fellow Christians and make friends there. And you should not cave into immorality. You be willing to pay the social price. That is absolutely true. This principle of not fellowshipping with the ungodly in a close way, you have class with them, you know them, you minister to them, but you do not compromise with them. One of the most important things for a college student. I have two children in college right now. I remember us resolving together, let's play by the rules. Let's play to win. Let's make commitments early on. I know many of our young people have done that, and we're blessed to do that. You think of schooling decisions many parents make. There's a variety of schooling decisions in this church. We have many homeschoolers. We have public school kids. We have kids in Christian private schools. But every parent must monitor the associations of their children and how they're affecting them. We will be, in large measure, who we associate with. I think particularly during adolescence, those formative years, to be sure that your children's consciences are not being seared by association with the ungodly. And then there is dating and marriage. Marriage only to like-minded followers of Christ. Joshua warned Israel that a compromise in the matter of marriage will be a snare and a trap for you. Now, one common objection to this whole way of thinking appeals to the motive of evangelism. Thinking about marriage, isn't it possible that God will use my marriage to actually reach this person who I think so much about for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, it is possible, but we have to say it is exceedingly unlikely that God will use a disobedient marriage in order to save the spouse. It must be said that the Bible never encourages evangelism as a motive for a Christian to marry a non-believer. Now, many times couples are married when they're non-Christians, and then one of them is saved, and how often the Lord does use that. They share their new relationship with Christ, and they both end up being saved as Christians. That does not always happen. It could be a real burden when it's not. But it's a different thing when, as a believer, we flagrantly dishonor the Lord. Let me say this. For a Christian to marry a non-Christian is to say, tell me if I'm wrong, I care more about you than I do about God. My friends, that is not the good way to begin an evangelistic appeal, and they know it. They know it. Disobedience to God is not the way to go forth evangelizing. I remember, in fact, shortly before I was converted, meeting a young woman, and she was engaged to her, it was her college boyfriend, and they were out of college, and they loved each other, and they were engaged. And I remember how outraged I was. She had become a Christian, and she broke off her engagement to this man because he would not become a Christian. And I was angry. I was offended as a pagan because love is the big God, of course. And I remember saying, you're going to put religion ahead of love? And I'll never forget her say, I belong to Jesus Christ. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this man, but Jesus calls me to follow him. And it shook me up. It is the way to be effective in evangelism is not to start with compromise. It's not to start with dishonor. It's not by saying, you mean more to me than Jesus does. No, not at all. These things are not going to lead to an effective witness. And this is exactly what we see in Lot's case, isn't it? A negative effect on his evangelism arising from his compromised relationship. The angels ask about sons-in-laws. That shows that Lot married his daughters to pagan Sodomites. Verse 26 will show that Lot himself married an ungodly woman from that evil city. And it becomes evident that he had not been using that, of course he hadn't been using it, as a springboard to evangelism. Not at all. It's only when the angels press him about looming disaster, that he reaches out to his family connections and how ineffective he is. Look at verse 14. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he, look at this, he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. Now, on the one hand, it shows the hard-heartedness of many ungodly people, that they scoff at the warnings of God's judgment. But what they're really laughing at is Lot's faith. What a joke it is that Lot, he'd never apparently mentioned it to them before. He certainly hadn't lived as if this was all true, if sin was a big deal. It's no surprise that his spiritual compromises led to an ineffective witness. You know, if we really do love people, if we really desire to lead them to salvation, then the first step is not to compromise ourselves to do what they want us to do, but to maintain the integrity of our Christian lives so that we will have integrity in our witness. If we care about other souls, we should be all the more motivated to separate ourselves from their sin. F.B. Meyer writes, "People say we must conform a little to the manners of our time if we would exert a saving influence over men. It is a fatal mistake. If we live in a Sodomite way, we will never have power to save the people of Sodom." Well, Lot's first compromise was in his relationships. But secondly, and it goes together, is he compromises his communion with God. And we might see the first as a horizontal compromise, and it will always be accompanied by a vertical compromise as well. He compromises his relationships among men. He compromises his communion with the Lord. And it could hardly have been otherwise, could it? After all, he had departed the tents of God's covenant people for the allure of the prosperous but wicked city. And he'd put a distance between himself and God's church. Well, he would no longer enjoy access to God's word. The influences around him, they were not going to be influences of prayer and meditation and worship. Far from it. Now, it is possible, of course, for godly people to maintain their communion with God, their relationship with him in isolation, but it doesn't start the way that Lot's did. You say, well, Joseph did it, but Joseph didn't choose Egypt as something he thought preferable. Joseph was taken there in chains, and in that affliction he turned to the Lord. What about Daniel in Babylon? Likewise, he did not choose idolatry, and he had the fellowship of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, it's one thing for a Christian to be cut off from godly influences through persecution or trial. They will often flourish spiritually. But those Christians who choose to draw near to the world and who fill themselves with the thoughts and desires of the world, they seldom maintain a close relationship with God. And there's two results in Lot's circumstances from this compromised communion with God. The first is spiritual lethargy. Look at verses 15 and 16. We go back to the account. The light's coming up. The day of judgment is dawning, and the angels are getting antsy. There's a lot of urgency on their part. "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept up away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. Now here is Lot, urged by angels who are that day going to destroy the city with fire and brimstone. But you see, these compromises in his relationship, his lack of communion with God, it makes it hard for him to pull his heart away. He can't detach from the evil culture into which he's been compromised. The angels are so alarmed, verse 16. They seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Isn't that little statement there wonderful, the Lord being merciful to him? And this typifies the way all of us are saved. We're all saved by sovereign intervention when we ourselves did not have the will to do so. It's a picture of what happens in conversion. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts. I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. That's a sovereign intervention. The Lord laying hold of us by the Holy Spirit, the way these angels did Lot and his daughters and his wife. I've heard it said that God is a gentleman. He would never violate someone's will. Thank the Lord he is not a gentleman. He's not going to stand by. He's a sovereign warrior, and he conquers and he saves, and he comes into our hearts by the power of his word, and he brings us to himself. But you know that once we're Christians, it ought not to be the case that this measure of force is used by the Lord. It's really a picture of God's chastisement. In many cases, Christians say, I'm not going to live as a Christian. I don't have time for the Bible and for the work of the church. And God ruins their business. Why? Because he laid mercy on them. And he takes away their worldly prosperity so that they'll get their priorities right. He gives them an illness. Sometimes in his mercy, God will slay. He will take the life of a believer. Why? In order that he might save us. He is sovereign and mighty in delivering his people. And yet what we see in Lot is a spiritual lethargy, the result of his lack of communion with God. Now, secondly, and with that, is a weakened faith that finds it hard to obey. He's spiritually lethargic, but then he lacks the faith to obey the urgent command of the angels. Verse 17, once out of the city, the angel appealed, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Now, let me just say, and children, you want to pay attention to this. Should an angel drag you physically outside the walls of a city that he's going to destroy that day with fire and brimstone, and if the angel says to you, run, escape, the correct answer is yes. You might throw in a thank you as well. But the correct answer is not the words. Look at Lot, verse 18. Oh, no. What are you doing, Lot? Oh, no. And he's going to debate theology outside the gate. You see, it's a dodge. He lacks the faith to obey. That's what's going on. Oh, no, my lords, he actually says. And you see, this is the result of a lack of communion to the Lord, a compromise with the world in relationships, a compromise in our communion with the Lord. And we find ourselves in such folly that we're arguing about the most basic things. We don't believe it will work. We don't believe we can. That's what's going on. He thinks it's too hard for him to go to the hills. The hills would be an unfavorable place for him to escape fire and brimstone. He lacked the faith to obey. Look at verse 19. I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. And then he acknowledges, prior to that, he acknowledged the grace of God in his life. Your servant has found favor in your sight. You've shown me great kindness in saving my life. Well, then maybe you should obey God's command, Lot, given the grace and kindness he's shown you. But he would not. He did not have the faith to do so. Instead, he sees a smaller city close at hand, outside of Sodom, but nearby. Behold, verse 20, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. Victor Hamilton writes of this. Catastrophe is about to strike the city, and Lot is arguing over the escape route. Well, Lot's idea, of course, was for an easier way that his feeble faith desired. He thought that a smaller evil city would be safer than a large evil city like Sodom. He represents many Christians who realize God is calling you away from sin, and they think, well, I see that God judges large sin, but maybe he'll allow me little sin. That's what's really going on here. Notice his emphasis on the littleness of it. See how little it is. It is still a pagan city on the plains. But the angel is so urgent to get him out of Sodom that he agrees. Verse 22, behold, I grant you this favor also. I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. And they escaped, and the town received its name Zoar, which means little. Now, Lot's behavior may seem almost cartoonish. It's ridiculous to us, but it's not ridiculous. It's repeated over and again by Christians who compromise in worldly relationships and then compromise in their communion with God. They do not spend time in the Word. They do not pray. They do not desire to worship and fellowship with believers. And they find that they lack faith. They lack spiritual discernment. They lack urgency when it is needed. Well, as we're studying Genesis 19, I hope we realize that there's a contrast being set up. And we're intended to reflect upon the contrast between Abraham and his integrity on the one hand, and Lot in his compromises on the other. James Boyce labels it a contrast between the giant and the dwarf, the one who became a spiritual giant and the other one who remained a spiritual dwarf. And I want to briefly highlight this contrast. That's what the text of the scripture is wanting us to do. I want to do in three terms. In terms of their respective lifestyles, their respective spiritual growth, and their respective saving influence. Consider the lifestyle of Abraham versus Lot, the spiritual growth, and then their saving influence. Well, Genesis 13 has begun this contrast. Lot chose not to be with Abraham in a difficult spiritual pilgrimage. He went away to be near the lights of Sodom, but Abraham, he remained apart from the world and sin, and chapter 18 shows him beneath the tents of Mamre. Mamre means well-fed, and he receives a visit from the Lord. Abraham and his lifestyle is committed to the Lord. He's eating the Lord's fruit. He has a relationship with God in chapter 18. It wasn't just two angels. It was the Lord and two angels. And he fellowshiped with Abraham, and he opened his heart, and Abraham prayed with him. And there's an ongoing relationship that's becoming richer between Abraham and the Lord. This is a lifestyle. Lot, on the other hand, Abraham sitting at the tents in Mamre, Lot is sitting at the gate of Sodom. The only visit he gets is from two angels who've come to destroy. And so Abraham chose a lifestyle centered on God's people, God's word, and God's service, even if it meant excluding himself from the great affairs of the surrounding world. Christians may find themselves called to public service, but they can still do so by saying, my commitment, my priority is to God, to God's word, to God's people, to his kingdom in the world, even if it costs me in worldly things. But Lot chose the opposite, a lifestyle that was close to the world and far from God, a lifestyle of compromise with sin rather than integrity in faith. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that those two lifestyles yield dramatically different results in terms of spiritual growth. One thing we're going to see, and we've been seeing it in the life of Abraham, it's been a long study of Abraham, but he's growing. He's growing up spiritually. His faith has become stronger. He still has sin. We'll see that he has sin issues, but he's growing spiritually. And so in chapter 18, when God said to him, I plan to destroy Sodom, Abraham's motivated for the gospel, for mercy towards the cities, and for the glory and honor of God. That's what's going on with him. At the same time, Lot is struggling even to separate his heart from the wicked city. His pleas are centered only on making things easier for himself. Bruce Waltke comments, Abraham pleaded for the righteous of Sodom and Gomorrah on the basis of justice. Lot pleaded for Zoar on the basis of his own self-interest. And so too clearly, these two different spiritual lifestyles have resulted in contrasting spiritual states. Now, some of you who know me will say, here comes a reference to Psalm 1, and you're right, here it comes, because this is the biblical philosophy of what goes on. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinner, or sits in the seat of scorners. That's what Lot was doing. He's listening to worldly counsel. He's walking in the ways of the wicked, and what does Psalm 1 say will be the result? Such a person is like the chaff that the wind blows away, an insubstantial life, a spiritual vacuum, a loss of character. The worldly lifestyle, following in the ways of the world, led to a loss of spirituality. On the other hand, is the one whose delight is in the word of the Lord, a life centered on worship and communion with God. He or she, the Bible says, Psalm 1:3 says, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. My friends, do you realize that the choice you make and the priorities of your lifestyle are going to make a vast difference in your spirituality, in your character, in whether you grow spiritually, whether you're going to have the faith at key moments to stand for the Lord and to escape? That's the question. Out of our lifestyle emerges the habits of a character, and that will determine our spiritual growth. Now, it's true. If we refuse to compromise with the world, we're likely to pay a price. We will miss out on opportunities and on worldly things. But you see, what Abraham shows is that the blessings that come from a mature and growing faith, from spiritual attentiveness, they actually make the godly life more rewarding. The last thing the worldly person suspects is that we're actually having a better time with Christ than they are with the world, but we are. Indeed, surely when the angels told Lot to flee to the hills, undoubtedly Lot's thinking, I left the hills. I don't want to go back to the hills. I want the bright lights. If I can't have a lot of excitement, I want a little excitement. But he doesn't realize that the blessing is close to God. That's what Abraham shows, how little he understood the greater blessing that Abraham enjoyed as he was growing in faith and in communion with the Lord. Yes, there are sacrifices made by a godly man or woman, but Psalm 1 still says, in all that he does, he prospers. And so these differing lifestyles yield differing characters and spiritual growth. Well, thirdly, the great contrast we see in the saving influence of Abraham versus the lack thereof in Lot. They chose different lifestyles. They had different spiritual growth. One grew, the other did not. And then they differ so dramatically in the impact that their lives make for the salvation of others. Abraham's prayer was significant, and it may very well be that the reason Lot was rescued was an answer to Abraham's prayer. But notice we never see Lot praying for anybody. He pleads for himself, but there's no prayer for any other people. And just as his ungodly son-in-laws laughed at him when he warned of judgment to come, so too does the world give little respect to the testimony of compromising Christians today. Meanwhile, Abraham's testimony to God's salvation resounds throughout Scripture. He is the father of all who believe, but the name of Lot virtually disappears after this chapter. Oh, it comes up a couple of times. But Lot's influence ends largely with his life. It reminds us of the perspective given by the Lord Jesus. He says, whoever would save his life must lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Luke 9:24. Abraham became a giant, though he was a sinner. Lot became a dwarf in terms of spiritual life and influence. Well, let me conclude with an application first for the believer and then for the unbeliever. Of course, the great lesson for the Christian is that we must be decisive, that we must not be half-hearted in our commitment to the Lord Jesus. We need to exercise care against compromises that would ensnare us, especially in close relationships, especially in things like marriage. We must be willing to make a decisive break from sin and worldliness, paying the worldly costs and looking to God for his gain. Now look at verse 17, which I think is especially fittingly addressed to believers here. Do not look back, they said. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. See, he's told not merely to leave Sodom, but to leave the whole region, to leave the whole plains. Not just the formal sins, but the whole ethos thereof. That's what he's saying. Radically commit from sin and ungodliness to a godly lifestyle. That's what's being said here. Lot says, well, can I go from a big city of sin to a little city of sin? The angels give us the advice. No, no, no. Commit yourself wholly to the Lord. Commit yourself to him. Do not dabble in sin. Do not dabble in worldliness, but flee from them. And once we have been called to God through faith in Jesus, Yes, we're in the world. We'll have relationships with the world. But we must separate from its sin, from its mentality, from its pride, from its greed, from its sensualism, from its arrogance, from its unbelief towards God and its folly. The angel commanded Lot to flee to the hills. Here's how Jesus used it with a different metaphor. He said, don't build your house on the shifting sands of cultural accommodation. Build your house on the rock of my word. And what does Jesus say? Of a decisively Christian and biblical lifestyle, Jesus said, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Let that be true for you, for us. Let's take a decided stand upon the rock of the word of the Lord Jesus. We will stand indeed. And then, by the way, if we really do care about the world around us, if we are to care about the Sodoms, it's not by becoming like them. It's by becoming like Jesus. It's becoming more godly by saying no to its sins that we will effectively witness for their salvation. And then let me give a final word to those here or hearing my voice who may not yet have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed in this passage, a passage on justice, the great emphasis on the mercy of God? The angels had mercy for Lot. They had mercy on his pagan, unbelieving sons-in-laws to be. The reason this chapter's in the Bible is because God has mercy on you. He wants you to know the uncomfortable truth that he's a holy God and that, yes, you, we are sinners and we're under God's judgment rightly unless we should be saved through Jesus Christ. And so it is with mercy that God now speaks to the unbeliever through the angels and he calls you to flee. Escape for your life, the angel says. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to his cross, where the wrath of God was taken from our sins and put onto him. Flee to God's mercy, to Jesus, where salvation is found. My friends, do not laugh, do not scoff at the warnings of judgment in Scripture, as Lot's sons-in-laws foolishly did. No, flee the wrath of God that comes with his judgment. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Well, God had mercy on Lot, miserable and compromised though he was. God will have mercy on you, sinner though you are, if you will call to him in faith. Let me conclude with just this. Why should you not be saved? And then remembering the urgency of the angels, why should you not be saved now? Why not now? Let's pray. Father, we pray that the unbeliever would hear and believe, that your word would stir inside the heart, bringing life through faith in the Lord Jesus. And all of us thank you, Lord, that we have been in the place of Lot under the judgment of your just wrath, deserving your condemnation, and yet you laid your hands on us through your word. You called us in grace. You drew us out. You took us to Jesus. There his blood cleansed us of our sins, and he made us anew. Father, would you repeat that work today? Would you save the ungodly? And then, Lord, would you cause your people not to be foolish by Lot, like Lot? Let us take our stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us build our house on his rock. We thank you for the security and the salvation that we find together with great satisfaction that we find in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.